Brother Russell talked about having full bellies. We talked about having being slow bellies on the way up here. But we have full bellies, and we're thankful for that. Amen. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, getting back to where we were last night, looking at this topic of what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, an ambassador. We saw a little bit from the text some last night. Basically, being an ambassador for Jesus Christ, as the text says in verse 20, and the Lord, when he gives us this kind of title, the scriptures do not make mistakes like this. It's not just, well, it's left up to men to kind of put these words in here and God kind of blesses them. That's not how the scriptures are written. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that it's combining the Spirit's thoughts with the Spirit's words. So when you've got a word like justification or a word like propitiation or a word like ambassador in your Bible, that's a specific word there. It's meant to be ambassador. It's meant to be propitiation and justification. It's a Spirit-taught word that the apostle says from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that that's how they were taught from God to be able to communicate these things. It wasn't as if God kind of gave the concept and men kind of said, well, I think this will be kind of nice. Didn't do that. He puts down exactly, this is what I want taught concerning these things. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you remember, we saw in verse 20, it says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And we saw last night what an ambassador must look like, what he must be, the characteristics that he must possess to be a true, faithful ambassador for Jesus Christ. Some of the things we looked at was this whole idea of integrity, that an ambassador must be somebody who is a person of conviction. We saw that from the text here about how the fear of the Lord moves him to persuade men. So in his convictions to persuade men, it's not that he just thinks he's right about something. It's the scriptures that move him to persuade men. And so in this whole idea of what he's going to say, which we'll be looking at today, he must be a person, though, of conviction. To get out there and start speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ and mumble or stutter, as we would say, is not to be a proper ambassador for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 divides the spiritual gifts into two sections. It says, and those who have the gift to serve, serve this way. Those who have the gifts of speech, speaking as the utterances of God. Think about that. So when we do speak and we speak on behalf of God, we have to not so much act the part of God, but we have to realize that we are carrying the authority of God in the things that we're saying with a thus saith the Lord based upon the scriptures that he has given us. So it's not something that it's our opinion or, you know, it's something that we've kind of gathered because of, you know, some councils of men or whatever, and we've kind of come to a consensus on something. Now, this is what God's word says, and we defend it. Proper hermeneutics with looking at it in its context, because its context is king. In any kind of speech, in any kind of language, that's always going to be the deciding factor. What is the scripture saying in context? This isn't hard. This is how we communicate daily. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we also saw in verse 20 that as an ambassador, we also have this, what he says in verse 20, a beseech mentality. He says it in chapter 6, where he talks about urging them, beseech you. So this beseeching aspect of an ambassador is that we have this characteristic of conviction so that we stand in the presence of God, kind of like in Isaiah 6. But when we come to the people, like the French we talked about, and we're ambassadors to the French, then we are in France and we have an entreating, a beseeching, an urging type of disposition that we want them to listen to the message that we bring from the king. Both have got to be in play. An ambassador who goes to Nineveh and acts like Jonah is not being a good ambassador. Jonah writes the book of Jonah. It's an interesting little book. And it's not so much didactic in the sense of what he just kind of gives you, thus saith the Lord, as it's kind of giving you a narrative of what took place with him, of what not to be. Jonah's, you know, it's kind of like the weeping prophet is Jeremiah, you know, but the woeful prophet in this sense here is Jonah, because it's kind of like, don't be that guy, prophet. Because this is not how you're supposed to act as a prophet. And the guy goes the opposite direction and comes back. He doesn't want to deliver the goods. And then he kind of just waits for people to be destroyed. These are his enemies. These are the people he knows is going to take over the northern kingdom. He gets it. And he doesn't want to tell these things to these people. And he takes his beef up with God. And God brings out the whole point about what it means to be a correct prophet here. These people don't know their left hand from their right. Shouldn't I not have mercy on these people? You're having mercy on a plant. A plant. Well, there you go. Let's show our great mercy as a prophet, Jonah, on plants. And I can't show it on people who don't know the left hand and from their right, and even on many animals. He says, this is nuts. And, of course, the rebuke sits there. It just leaves you with God asking that question to Jonah. Well, as an ambassador, we have to have the same type of disposition that God has. Okay, we have to have this whole aspect of authority, of conviction. This is what's coming from the Lord. And at the same time, empathy of trying to bring people, as we used the phrase, out of the Niagara River last night. Now, today, what we want to look at is this. What is an ambassador's speech, the prepared statement? When the press secretary or whatever gets up and stands up behind the podium and speaks for the president, and they're going to field questions and things of this sort. She comes with a prepared statement. I think it's a woman. I forgot her name. I've gone through a few of them now. But when they get up and they speak, they give a prepared statement from the president, right? And then afterwards, what do? They field questions. The reporters start asking questions. And basically what takes place in this dialogue, you got this twofer thing going on. And I think the same thing is being applied, or you can see this, what it means when we have a message from the king. From King Jesus, we come and we deliver a prepared statement. And then the second thing is we field the questions. And it's not like this press conference thing. But you're going to have to understand that we have to take this prepared message that the king gives us to give to them, and it's got to get down into the grassroots. And people are going to have questions about what we say, about what the gospel means, the applications of it. And the questions that come back to us, we have to be able to answer. So first of all, let's take a look at the prepared statement. You find that, we saw this a little bit last night, Russell was talking about it, in Romans chapter 1, when it comes to the gospel. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." If you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ. So I'm just working the dominoes back. You're a Christian, you're an ambassador. If you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you know what the gospel is. Every ambassador of Jesus Christ knows the prepared statement they give from the podium speaking on behalf of the king. If you do not know the gospel, either you're not an ambassador or you're a pretty woeful one. And I got to tell you, you should be able to articulate the gospel. This isn't hard. And it's a little bit more than just, well, we just trust in Jesus. It's a little bit more than that. If that was the case, Romans 1 would have ended right then and there on verse, the very next verse, verse 18. Well, the gospel is, what we're not ashamed of. It's just believing in Jesus. Okay, let's close. He doesn't do that. He goes through and explains all the aspects of this gospel. The heart, the DNA of the gospel that you should be able to articulate to people is that it's another man's righteousness. Spurgeon could boil it down into one word. It means substitution. Now think about that. That's pretty simple. It means he takes something of mine, I take something of his. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness. In fact, he says that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin. See, here's that substitution thing going on. And when it comes to the gospel, this prepared statement, we are a people that go into the world and we're not ashamed to preach that message. People need to hear that message. This is a non-negotiable. Now, when we're preaching the gospel and you're going through the book of Romans does not start in chapter 8 with the love of God. We've been talking about this a little bit sometimes on Wednesday nights. Verse 18 starts with the wrath of God. Why is that? Because people are in the Niagara River. It starts with people in the Niagara River, and you have to address that situation. When we talk about Jesus as our Savior, you realize Savior implies danger. I mean, if I told you you need a Savior right now because of what's going to take place in this church building, you should be thinking danger. Well, Savior, that means I need to be saved, which means there must be danger. It means something's going to happen to the building. It's going to be an active shooter. It's going to be a place going to catch on fire. What? Savior implies a dangerous condition that takes you out of that dangerous condition. So chapter 1 in the book of Romans starts with the wrath of God, which means as ambassadors, you need to understand that we have to come forward when it comes to people. In the speech that we give them, the prepared statement has to deal with this whole idea that men, women, and children are under the wrath of God. This is where Paul starts. This is where you should start. He deals with it when it comes to Gentiles. He deals with it when it comes to Jews in chapter 2. He concludes in chapter 3. Everybody's under condemnation. There's none righteous, no, not one. And this isn't just sanitized theology. This is something, once again, going back to last night, we emphasize and have empathy with. These people are in a river. They're not just drowning in the river. They're on life rafts with their sunglasses on, their suntan lotion on, not realizing that this thing has a current. And it's going to go to the falls, and they're going to drop 188 feet, by the way. That's the drop. And at the bottom isn't going to be mama with the hands held out. It's boulders and rocks and things of this sort. And they're going to perish, and they're going to die in their sins. And they're going to go to an eternal torment. These are non-negotiables. This isn't something that, well, that's your opinion or that's my opinion. No, it's not. We're speaking with a prepared statement on behalf of the king, and this is what we tell you. This is why when Jesus comes, he doesn't say, rejoice, the kingdom is at hand. He says, repent, the kingdom is at hand. Uh-oh, that sounds like a negative. That sounds like something needs to be happening in the river. People need to be getting out the river. Repent. Get away. Fight the current. Get out. Get on the bank. You do not want to be in the river. John the Baptist preaches it. Jesus comes and preaches it. And you're not going to get any higher and rise any higher than your Lord and Master when he comes and preaches these things. So this whole idea that as an ambassador, there's these two worlds of speech. We have this prepared statement, okay, that we preach the gospel. Everything dovetails into the gospel about what men need to understand about the wrath of God, about their condition, as it says in Hebrews chapter 9. It's appointed to men to die once, and then the judgment. When I preach at funerals, many times what I'll do, I'll take up a passage, I think it's in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I think it is, where he talks about it's wiser to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. Because in a house of mourning, the wise take that house of mourning scenario to heart. They realize there's reality things going on here. House of feasting, everybody, you know, gets drunk, they tailgate, they call, you know, they're not thinking about realities. They're not thinking about the non-negotiables. But you're sitting in a funeral home and you're looking at a casket in the front. You know, I point that and say, that's you one day. Don't think it isn't. Reality number one, you're going to die. Reality number two, this isn't it. There's something else after this. It's appointed unto men to die once. And after that, the accountability, the judgment, the culpability. You have to give an account for your sins. And then the punishment that's never ending after that. These are things, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you need to understand is the first thing that we deliver to people as a Christian. When someone asks for the hope that is in you, why are you a Christian? That prepares a statement. If someone woke you up at 2 o'clock in the morning and says, why are you a Christian? You should be able to sit up and say, because there's a wrath to flee from. A hell to shun, a heaven to gain, we use the phrase, right? Because I once was, but I'm not now. I was in the river, but I'm not in the river anymore. Christ has delivered me from that. I was headed for the falls, and I was delivered. So that prepared statement of the gospel should be something that not only is a ready message, but you should know what that message is. It's another man's righteousness that I am clothed with. Now think about that. If I'm clothed with another man's righteousness, this is the whole message of the book of Romans. So he says in Romans 1:17, this is why he's not ashamed. This is why it's the power of God for salvation. The reason why it saves and it's so powerful is because you wear another man's garments. And when you wear another man's garments, you are not neutral. Things happen when you wear another man's garments like Jesus Christ. You're as righteous as Christ. That means I can make as bold a statement as I'm as holy as God. Who in the world makes that kind of statement? I mean, I live in my skin. I know that I'm not holy, living in my skin. But in trusting in Christ and his righteousness, I have access before the throne of grace that seraphim don't have access to. That's why they hide their face. Not you, with an open face. You go and you behold his glory from glory to glory. You better not put no hands in front of your face. You demean the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you have access to things that angels who are sinless do not have access to. How did that happen? Because you're wearing somebody else's righteousness. And it's a real righteousness you're wearing. But when I wear that, and I have access like that in the heavenlies, I also wear it here. It changes my life down here. It makes me want to be more like the man in his thoughts, words, and deeds who owned and who had originally, that's his righteousness. And so that's the sanctification part. But the gospel, that's the message of the gospel which we preach to lost people. That's the prepared statement. Now, on the other hand, while I'm in France and I have this message, this prepared statement, and I have people in France, like picking on the French, like the sinners, so to say, I'm going to have to deal with the things in this culture where they're going to ask me questions about, and they're going to want to know the king's understanding on this. What's his take on that? Now, this goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. We've talked about this some. I know in our church we have. When Adam was created, it was a head scratcher for me. When Adam was created, God puts him in the garden. What does he get Adam to do in the garden? Make furniture? No. Go to work somewhere from 9 to 5? No. What does he get Adam to do in the garden? This is before Eve even gets on the scene. He names animals. Name an animal. Now, that's an interesting pastime, maybe the hobby. Let's see what he's going to go. That's Fido. Spot. No, it's not like giving proper names to animals. He's actually discerning what God has done in the garden. He comes in there. And God's not trying to figure out what Adam's inventing. Adam's not inventing anything. Adam is taking dominion over the land. That's how you take dominion over the land. Because he created him to have dominion. You have dominion, authority, over when you can name. Because you give it its proper name. Then you know its function, and you know why it's there. Because notice what happens when Eve is created. What's the first thing Adam do when Eve's created? Names the animal. It's a new one. Wow, this is interesting. This is Eve, bone of my bones. He knows everything about her, like a prophet. He says, this is her name, and this is what her function is. This is what she says. He names that animal. Now, nothing has changed since the garden. When you become a Christian, you just now can understand and properly name animals. They did it in Leviticus chapter 10. When you were a priest, you were called to discern the difference between the clean and the unclean. You would go out to houses, and then you would have to analyze and see if the house had leprosy, or if a person had leprosy. And you'd have to make a call and say, that's leprosy. And God would say, okay, this is how you discern. If an animal's got 3 hairs together and it's a different color than the rest of the body, then it's considered to be speckled. If it's not, and see, he would give you parameters so that you could name animals as clean or unclean or sacrificial or non-sacrificial. That's part and parcel of what it means to be a priest. And by the way, you are a holy priesthood, right? So it all goes back to, like it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the spiritual man does what? Appraises, names, values, valuates. He's like a surveyor. He's like an appraiser. All things. Now, this is what it means to be an ambassador. So, let me get this straight here. If you're out in the world, and you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and you can't appraise, you're not an ambassador. If you can't appraise, I'm going to question whether you really know how to do the prepared statement. I bet you don't know what the gospel is. And if you don't know what the gospel is, let me tell you what you can't do out here in the real world. You can't appraise. They're a set. If you understand the gospel, and you can, like it says in the book of Romans, you understand the DNA of it, it's the righteousness of God in Christ, then you're going to be called to make appraisals, judgment calls in the world, refereeing things and saying, this is out of bounds, this is in bounds. And when people ask, how do you know these things? It will always go all the way back to the gospel in the prepared statement. They're a set. They go together. That's why we were talking in the kitchen about, well, what are you doing in this situation? What are you doing that? And notice, I brought everything back to the beginning point. Whatever it is, it's got to go back to God being glorified, and it's got to be done in faith, and it's got to be done so that the gospel is honored and it's put forth as a as the front burner item, right? Where did I get that from? Made it up? No, this is what it means to be an ambassador. You have to do that. And so you might not know exactly what to do in a given situation, a given moment. I get that. But I can always trace it back to saying, I do know this, though. In the handbook of appraisals, of appraising for ambassadors, rule number one is always the gospel. Always things are done in faith. Like what Max said, the most important thing, faith, last night. It always goes back to that. I have to be able to believe that I am glorifying Jesus Christ. I'm glorifying the King of Kings who I serve as an ambassador, that this is going to adorn and decorate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if it doesn't do that, why in the world am I taking a different perspective or analysis or whatever on whatever I am trying to appraise? So let's get this straight. The first thing out of the chutes for you as an ambassador in the message that you deliver to people will be the prepared statement of the gospel. The second thing out here, and you see Paul doing this in the book of Corinthians. Remember, he answers their questions because they have a lot of questions. You have questions. I have questions. And you have to name that animal to see, is this the right thing? Is this what God is saying here about that animal? Remember, the strong, because of meat, can do what? Have their senses trained to discern good and evil, it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. You have to have that ability to do that. When you become a Christian, it says in 1 John chapter 2 that you have an anointing. You know all things. You have the antennas that can pick out, like we talked about last night. I've never heard that before, but I know that's the truth. I just know that's the truth. How do you know that? So you know it. That's part of your ambassadorship. It's part of what you are and have as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And you know it has a connection back to the gospel. But if you can't discern anything, and you can't tell God from a groundhog, guess what? You're not an ambassador, which means you're not a Christian. And I get it. We're all going to have questions because we're never going to be able to discern all these things down here. But the rule, the number one rule, is that you've got to ask the most basic question. How does this flow from the gospel? How does this go back to the prepared statement that I had and that I have from God that I'm to do what? I'm to glorify Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. Anything that stands in the way of that, I can give it and say clean or unclean to that animal. It will, for example, I'll give an example. It will always be wrong. Homosexuality will always be wrong. End of discussion. It's not debatable. You got, quote, homosexual Christians, quote, unquote. They're not. See, this isn't hard. This is because, well, your opinion, they're trying to name me. Because that's what they do. And it's going to be the battle of the dictionaries and the lexicons out there. The government has their group. The culture has their dictionary. The false Christians have theirs. And so when you go out there and you say X, and you say it as an ambassador on behalf of God, they're going to say, oh, no, you're wrong. And they're going to basically say, your definition of naming the animal, that's the wrong name for the animal. And I'm going to say, no, it's not. This is how God sees it, and this is how God defines it. And on Judgment Day, there's only going to be one name for that animal. And God's going to give the name of that animal. That activity, that episode, that event, that whatever you want to call it. And when he calls it that, that's what it's going to be. Too late to turn, too late to repent then. You're stuck with the name you called it. And you go off into a Christless eternity because of that. So let's get some things straight. As an ambassador, we're going to name those animals. This isn't my opinion of the name. I get it from either the text, like Paul tells us and tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, to preach the word. Not preach your opinion. You know, preach the word. This is where we get this from. So when someone comes and says, homosexuality is okay, it's just your brand of this. You say tomato, I say tomato. It ain't going to be that way. Now, there might be some things like that the Bible talks about. Eating meat, got strong brethren, weak brethren. This guy sees the meat as somehow tainted, and it's got, you know, idolatry written all over it, and I'm practicing idolatry, I eat the meat. Paul comes and says, no, you're not. But if he thinks it is, see, according to his dictionary, then it is. Well, that's in those marginal things like that. That's one thing. These are non-negotiables when it comes to the gospel. And he says, no, this isn't one of those things where you can say tomato and I can say tomato. And let me tell you something. In this outside world here, you're going to get a lot of that. You're going to have to be able to defend the naming of the animal that you give to the animal, to the event, or to the lifestyle or whatever, and be able to justify it from Scripture. And the people out there, their defense for naming the animal, obviously you've seen this, is they'll take what the Bible, they'll look at the Bible, and they'll say, well, no, we're not doing that. It's like when you, it's like the teacher going up to the kid who's, you know, looking over, they're taking the test, and he's looking over, and he says, look, you can't, no, I'm going to take your paper, I'm going to give you an F, you're copying answers. And he goes, and he says, wait, whoa, copying answers, I'm not doing that. Cheating, I'm not cheating. No, we're just, we're sharing thoughts here at the moment. But, you know, we're into, you know, trying to be educated. You're all for education. I'm for education. I'm trying to learn. You're trying to teach. Kind of win-win here. You know, I'm trying to get better. And so we're just sharing thoughts. See, they're always going to schmooze it over, call it something that it's, make a fine distinction, a frivolous distinction between what's really going on. But if you're really naming the animal, you're saying, you're copying the answer from the other person's test. And you get a zero for the test. But see, that's how kids learn to sin and get away with sin. Right, parents? Well, no, I'm not doing that. No. And they make a small distinction of this, from that, and then they call that the animal. But in reality, 99.9% of what they're doing is just like stealing or just like swearing or something to this effect. So they're technically within the bounds there because of the frivolous distinctions. You got to come in and say, oh, I understand the distinction, but now here's the second part. I don't put the weight on it, you put the weight on. 99.9 says you're copying the answer, and you're going to be treated 99.9 on that test. So I'm going to give you a 0.1 for your grade. Instead of a, you know, no, you don't get a 1. You don't even get that. You get a 0.1 for your grade. Because this is what you're doing. And you got to rename the animal correctly. And this is where you're going to be persecuted. Now, maybe not from your children, but from the world around you. You'll be called homophobe and racist and, you know, xenophobe and all these phobes that got out there because that's how they name their animals. Yeah. And you're their animal. And so they just have a blanket across the board name for you. Anytime you disagree with my dictionary, you're going to get leveled on being phobed somehow with something. I get that. That's what they do. Don't be that guy, though. You're going to take your orders from here. You can say whatever you want to say. This is what it is. Thus saith the Lord with the scriptures. And you need to follow through on it. So the first category in this whole idea of the message is that we have to convey with a prepared statement, thus saith the Lord, the gospel. And then we come from the scriptures and we can be able to say, thus saith the Lord from the scriptures. Not my opinions, not how I was raised, not the church's angle on this, that, or whatever. But this is what the scriptures say on that. And many times we're left in the realms of wisdom. And I got to tell you, there's many times there is no word. There is no naming of the animal. Paul even has that in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 4. He says, I don't even judge myself. I don't name myself. He asked me to do something toward me that I don't have to do. And I'm not given the liberty to do. I'll get asked opinions about something. Or I'll get asked to name animals about something. I'll say, oh, you know, I really don't know. I don't know. You have to figure that one out before the Lord. Go before the Lord and pray about him to show you, is this the person I'm supposed to marry? See, that's like naming the animal. Is this woman, I'm going to give this woman a different name, they're now going to become my wife. Whoa, that's a name for the animal, right? And so that name, is that what I'm supposed to be naming this woman, Lord, or not? Well, I'll tell you what, it's a pretty big decision. You've got to pray that through. You're going to talk to other Christians, not because you're going to get their permission. You're going to get their take on trying to discern how do you properly name that kind of animal, right? Is this the job I'm supposed to take or not? You get counsel on that. You look for wisdom on that. You're hoping that, Lord, is this going to be what's going to flow from the gospel that honors and glorifies you? I want to make sure I name that right. See, this is what it says in Romans chapter 12, when you give your body to be, you know, as a sacrifice and your mind's renewed so that you may prove what the will of God is. See, proving what the naming of the animals are so that I get the names of the animals correct at that point in time. Does it make sense? You understand where this is driving as an ambassador? You have a foot in France and a foot in this kingdom over here. A prepared statement that never changes. These things are so fluid. The situations are always changing. You talked about situation ethics at the table. And we're constantly trying to discern the mind of the Lord in those situations where everything always has to go back to the Lord. And if we can't discern that mind, we wait. And we say, well, we're just going to have to pray about this. We're just going to have to seek the Lord and see what he wants with our money as a church and whether we should build or whether we should do what or whatever we might have to do. We just have to wait on the Lord. And that's what good ambassadors do. But when there's things that we know are right and things that we know are wrong and people come to us with questions, no, this is what God says. Well, I disagree. Well, then you disagree. That's what God says. And if you can disagree with God and continue on, you're in the river. Now I'm going to give you another name you hadn't even come in here and asked for. I'm going to tell you, you're still in the river. You're still lost. You're still in your sins. You're a non-Christian. And you're under the wrath of God. Boom. I didn't come asking for that. Well, but see, they kind of go together as a set. If you're not interested in following the Lord, well, then this is what God says. Now, the second thing we need to understand is when we communicate to people, we need to also understand that when we communicate the message of the Lord, we also have to communicate the attitude of the Lord. As an ambassador, this is part of that empathy we talked about last night. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, I love this passage. In Ephesians 2, where he starts off in chapter 2 and he says, "And you hath he quickened, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul's basically saying we as Jews were the same thing as the Gentiles who were underneath this kind of condemnation, who were by nature children of wrath. The attitude I've got to convey to sinners is that God is mad at them. God is wrathful toward them. You arrive on planet Earth and you are legally in a condemned position before God. There's a warrant out for your arrest that hasn't been served yet. Once it gets served and you leave this earthly realm, yeah, you're going to understand what it means for God to be wrathful. That he is angry at the wicked every day. That his, as it's Conrad writes in his little article, "Mourn God may hate you." That's an attitude behind that. You can't have God being wrathful. God is not also having this attitude of hatred, remorse, even regret. Now you're thinking, how in the world can God regret? I mean, God's immutable. God doesn't make mistakes. I mean, all of his ways are perfect, the scripture says. Of course, as the creator and the sovereign king of kings, he is. He does nothing by mistake. But when he has to interact with his creation, it's dynamic. It's not static. The best example I've ever heard was that the attributes of God is like an ocean. Think of an ocean, like the Pacific Ocean. Now, you go to the bottom of the ocean. There's zero current. Nothing's down there. It's just the weight of the entire ocean is resting at the bottom. The attributes of God, we talk about God being holy and God being love and God being in life and all these things, these broad characteristics, you know, all the omniscience and omnipresent and all of those things, they're at the bottom of that ocean. They're not moving. There's no current. Those things never change when it comes to God. But there, as you get closer to the top and toward the, especially the surface, as it interacts with the wind and interacts with the atmosphere, there's much give and take. Sometimes there's white caps. Sometimes it's a placid sea. There's all these things that interact with that atmosphere that shows that part of the Pacific Ocean is in flux. Now, you've got God being presented on both realms in Scripture. You've got God who's immutable. He doesn't change. And at the same time, you've got God constantly changing at the top. Now, when you say God changes, he's not changing in his constitution. He's changing in his interaction with his creation. He can move from being this way to being angry with David because he numbered the people. How did that happen? Last week he wasn't angry, now he's angry. How did that happen? Well, David was the pusher and mover of that ball down the court. Exactly right. And God's playing defense. He's on the receiving end. The effect of it is that God's angry. Or God's rejoicing because there's a sinner who's repented. Right? Luke 15, there's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents than one who doesn't. So we have this emotional state of God that's beyond comprehension. That God can be angry, that he can be rejoicing, that he can be regretful. You see this in Genesis chapter 6. He regretted that he made man. How does he regret that he makes man? Well, when you start asking constitutional questions like that, yeah, it doesn't make any sense. And they're not meant to be asked in the lower part of the ocean. But when he's interacting with the atmosphere, Yeah, you see that all the time. He regrets he made Saul king. Really? Yeah. Well, what kind of God is that? See, now you start asking these deep ocean kind of questions about God's character. No, those parts never change. The creation has never changed God, the Creator. He's always the same, always will be the same. But as an ambassador, and I've got to come to sinful men who are not at the bottom of the ocean, they're at the top of the ocean. God has an active give and take attitude towards sinful men, that I've got to present that to sinful men. I've got to tell men who are living in sin, God's angry with you. He regrets making you if you continue down this road. When the sand in the hourglass begin to drop and the bottom pile begins higher than the top, it's going to be an inverse of the attitude of God. So on one hand, I have this condemnation I'm coming from God with towards sinners, with all the emotional pent-up of God toward those sinners. But then on the flip side, I have the other aspect of God that's inviting. Whoa. Well, wait, he's not all wrathful? No, he's wrathful. But he's also, as a proper ambassador, kind of like in Matthew 22, when he sends out those workers into the field to go and gather people for the marriage supper. As an ambassador with the Spirit, we say, come. In other words, as an ambassador, I'm on the shore urging people to get out of the water. I got to tell people about the water. I got to tell people about the current. I got to tell people about the falls. And I got to tell people, this is where God put you. God's intending for you to go over those falls. He is angry with you. But let me tell you something about his anger. Let me tell you something about his wrath. Let me tell you something about his hatred toward you, sinners, that's growing every day. It's not the last word. Because that's what it says in Ephesians 2. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That means when you were born on this scene, JD, God had an attitude with you. And it grew and grew and grew until one day he solved it. How did he solve it? Let's keep reading. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love. Whoa, 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 whoa. That sounds like another attitude coming into play. It sure is. And when the pawn of God's wrath got moved closer to JD, God moved the queen on the chessboard of his great love, which he loved him, for he has saved us by his grace, right? And says, I am quick to forgive. I'm quick to show mercy. I'm quick to go across the board with a queen and interpose his precious blood. Why? Because that attitude, electing love, came in and said, I'm going to stop that pawn of wrath creeping up and taking out JD. God can do that. When God goes and describes himself and he talks about his anger, he says, I'm slow to anger. Isn't that great? You got in because he's slow. You realize that? You serve a slow God. We serve a slow God. And by his own admission, he's dividing himself like an animal. He says, I'm slow to anger. You never would have made it. If I was fast to anger and slow to mercy, this place would be empty. There'd be nobody up here, nobody out there. You'd be done for. But he said he's slow. The wheels grind slowly. And so you get a chance to get in front of that thing, you see, and get ahead of it so that you're not on the receiving end of that anger. God does that. So I've got to tell these people who are in the river, who are going over the falls, I've got to convince them of the river, convince them of the current, convince them of the falls. I've got to convince them God is doing this. But at the same time, God wants you out of the river. God is compelling you to come to the wedding feast. He's not saying come to the courtroom. He's saying come to the wedding feast. I mean, bro, this isn't hard. God's inviting you out of the river. Get out of the river. Come to eat with King Jesus. He's opening the door. So as an ambassador, now think about this. How do I know when do I apply the condemnation of God toward the French in another culture? Or the invitation of God so that they come to Christ. And that's where we're going to, in our discernment, having to size up what I'm hearing from the person in the river. If I'm hearing Acts 2, what must I do to be saved? I don't keep harping on Psalm 5:5, how God hates sinners. Spirit and the bride say, come. We reach out our hand. We say, come. I mean, you sure he'll take me in? Well, all those who come to Christ, he's never cast out. Then all of a sudden, I start talking to him about all the promises. And don't you realize, man, look, yeah, but how do I know I'm believing? Just trust in him. Just, you go to him, you pray to him. No, you pray for me. No, you pray. You're going to have to talk to him. Just be honest. Tell him where you're at. Tell him what you want. You want his righteousness. You want to be saved. I'm telling you, he's not looking for perfect diction from the King's English or something. Just be honest. I'm trying to invite him. I'm trying to, look, I'm not putting any hindrances. Come on, man. Here's God. I'm making sure this is out of the way. That's out of the way. We're inviting him. It's like a city of refuge. Remember back in the Old Testament? They had the city of refuge. One of the requirements of the people who lived in the city of refuge, if you were the mayor of the city of refuge, you remember, you know what are the requirements that you had to do with the city of refuge? You had to make sure the gate was unlocked. Well, that'd be kind of important. You run up to the city, you're trying to escape from the blood avenger right behind you, 20 feet, and the gates are locked. Well, you're going to lose your life right there at the gates. Though the gates had to be unlocked, that's nice. But the roadway had to be clear of debris. So what is Moses trying to say through the law to the city of refuge? We want easy access to get inside the city. And so when it comes to being an ambassador, I want to make sure I get out of the way and make sure they have a straight line to go to King Jesus and find relief from their sins and from their unrighteousness and things of this sort. So on one hand, it's kind of like the old phrase, you know, remember, took a deposition of a warden one time of a penitentiary, and he always asked him something about how he treated the inmates, and he always had a standard pat answer. He says, well, I'm as mean as they make me, and I'm as kind as they let me. You know, there's some truth to that. You don't want to be mean, but I'm mean as you make me. You're pushing the ball to make me mean. But if you just leave me alone, I'll be kind. I'm as kind as you let me be, because that's what I really want to be, is kind. Well, it's the same thing with God. And you're going to make me, there it is. That sin, I'm going to be angry. You're going to keep rejecting and staying in the river, my hatred is going to continue to grow. Until finally there's going to be no more sands at the top of the hourglass, and you're going over the falls, and you're going to meet me with nothing. There will be no more grace. There'll be no more mercy. There'll be no more compassion. No more patience. None. Zero. It'll just be me in a black robe, you standing before me, and I'm going to mete out justice. And that's what it's going to be. And you don't want to meet God that way. God doesn't want you to meet him that way. How do you know that? Because he desires all men to be saved. So I got to tell these people, here's the invitation part. Why would you stay in the river? See, why would you die, O Israel? Right? Why would you do that? Why would you be so dumb to do that? Because that's dumb. Talk about dumb. When he's offering terms, not just of surrender, but of endearment. Come to me. You know, this is what King Jesus says when he was down here. He often wanted to gather them together. So as an ambassador, there's two things that we do. I have a prepared message, and I have to deal with naming the animals. When I'm in France with the people down here, they need to know what God's will is in those things. So I'm doing a twofer here. One prepared message that never changes. These things down here might fluctuate all the time. It always goes back to what the Scripture says. It always goes back to how it embellishes and magnifies the gospel. That's where I get my definition and my dictionary from. Okay. On the other hand, I have got to portray two attitudes of God. The condemnation attitude of God and the invitation attitude of God. I got to be able to express to people that God is a no-nonsense God. He is going. You are going to die. You are going to be judged. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Remember, all have to appear before the judgment seat. All. Good or bad. See, good, you're in there too. God's going to pass sentence on you. And guess what? He's going to say, good, thy well, faithful servant, you have done good. Come and enter into the joy of your master. That has to be done. You will be exonerated and shown that you have worn the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you will wear it for all eternity. That's going to happen. It's a non-negotiable. I'm telling you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you who are sitting in this chair, as a Christian, you're going to have to get that final good housekeeping seal of approval from God on that day that shows you're the real deal. So when it says you pass out of judgment, it doesn't mean you pass out of that. It means you pass out of condemnation. You're not in the river anymore. You already know the verdict. That's a good thing, see. So, but we still have to go through the process. And so you don't want to go through the condemnation process where you're condemned, you see. But then the second thing is, which I think we need to understand as a Christian, and this is important, because we can skirt it. I've seen a lot of Christians claim to be ambassadors who skirt this all the time. They all want to talk about God being love, 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 and they don't want to talk about God condemning sin and the attitude that God is angry toward you, God is wrathful toward these things. They don't want to tell people that because, well, you know, we might not be friends if I do that. No, you have to tell them that. That behind that sin, think about it, you can't even define sin without God. That God is wrathful toward that sin. And it's not a detached wrath. It's just personal. That's why when people come and say, you know, to be a Christian, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I say, time out. If you're a sinner, you already have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it ain't good. It's very personal. And he is angry. And he's taking it very personal. And it's growing by the day. His anger, hatred, wrath, remorse, all these things. Now, just stop it. He comes and says, repent. He wants you to repent. Now, I know God, in his sovereignty, is doing all these things, but he wants you as an ambassador. I'm telling them, he wants you to repent. All that goes away. Ephesians chapter 2. Because of his great love toward us. You see? This and this and this and this. You have to repent. You have to turn. You have to believe in the gospel. And you know something? You know what God says? The great God who has been building up all this wrath and anger and hatred, animosity, all this, he says they'll go away. Seriously. Yep. There's only one cure ever in the Bible toward any of that, and it's repentance. You have to turn from that. And you have to trust that these promises apply to you and that he is offering these terms to you. You believe that? You go to him and you say, I want these things, they're yours. All the attitude of God behind that, that built up over years, goes away. Really? Just like that. I mean, he just kind of lets it go. Mm-hmm. I mean, me and you can't on something like that. It takes time and all this, and time heals all. Not with God. He says, no. I'll treat you like I treat my son. How do you think my attitude is toward my son? Well, I think it's pretty positive. Well, then, you're wearing his righteousness, right? Then his attitude towards you is going to be the same. And so I'm not trying to get God to like me today. He loves me. He loves me in Christ. And the mistakes and the sins that I make, I understand I have to confess these as such, but he grows me. He matures me out of those things as well, so I don't commit those things. But for the lost, God's attitude can shift just like that when he repents. Amen. What a great God we serve. This is what it means to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation. You bring in two parties that oppose one another so that they don't oppose. Your message, remember, has to be spot on. And you have to be able to deliver. I believe you have to deliver accurately the attitude of God on a given topic and a given situation at that moment. You don't bring God into the picture and put his attitude there for men to see. They will not repent. They will look at it as, well, that's your view of this, or that's your theology, or that's your interpretation. They won't treat it as if it's personal. Men are going to repent when you put before them the personal aspect of God and how God feels about them at that moment. And it isn't small God loves you. It's mourn. God may hate you. Men have to be delivered from that river of condemnation. And it's going to take ambassadors like me and you who have the courage and the fortitude to be able to say those things. And men are going to persecute us because they're going to redefine what we're saying and doing. And they're going to attack you for that. You need to be prepared for that. So, amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Help us to be the ambassadors you've called us to be. We love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name.